Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Our focus will be on verses 1 to 7. Continuing in our series on Bible basics, and so we're dealing with very basic issues. This morning we'll be dealing with a very basic truth of the Christian faith, and that is heaven. Heaven. Children, here are your questions for this morning. One, where will God's children be when it is time to leave this world? Two, why does Jesus have the right to tell us about the things of heaven? Three, we are told a lot about heaven in the Bible. But does anyone on earth really know what it will be like? Four, what problems do we face now that will not be issues in heaven? And five, what is the only way someone can be sure they will be with the Lord forever? John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. There is a reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We believe that you have spoken to us from heaven through your servants so long ago. Lord, we know that you speak to us still today because your word is the living word. And now as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word from the reading of your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in a very special and powerful way, that you would please enable the preacher to preach that which is pleasing in your sight. Please send your Spirit that each one of us who will hear this morning would be able to receive your word appropriately. That you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and the will to act accordingly when we've heard from you. Minister to us, we pray, as we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. Amen. Where do God's children go when they die? It's a qualifier there right away, God's children. Scripture teaches us that God's children have a special place not only in this life in relation to him, but in the next life. And it's not something that's afforded to everyone. We're in this series on Bible basics, and this morning our topic is very simply heaven. Last time we saw that Scripture allows for only two places after death. Scripture teaches us that there is death and that there is judgment, and that there's only two places where our souls go. The first we discussed was hell, and painfully simply, that is torments and utter darkness forever. The other one is heaven, that wonderfully simply described as ultimate bliss and joy. Given the two, man certainly has a propensity to want heaven. That seems like a no-brainer. But the problem is that man tends to make up his own idea of the afterlife, what it might be like. Well, that's a bad idea. We definitely don't want to get that one wrong. And so, like everything else having to do with faith and life, we turn our attention to Scripture. The last time, the balance was primarily on hell. We dealt with the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And because that parable is so heavily weighted on hell, we spent a lot of time looking at the descriptions and the experience of that rich man's tragic condition in a place of torment and anguish. Today we want to focus on something much more soothing to the soul, at least the soul of God's children, heaven. I wondered when we looked so closely at the rich man last time and all his anguish, and then we saw that Lazarus was now in comfort, what he would be experiencing. Talked about how those phrases, those things in that parable pointed to first impressions of heaven. We can't really elaborate on the parable. Jesus doesn't elaborate on the parable, but we think about what was Lazarus consumed by? What was his focus? What would his view have been? He's certainly in the story aloof from what's going on with the rich man. But he's certainly engaged in something wonderful because we understand that he's entered into his eternal enjoyment. Now, while the parable might not give us much more information about what Lazarus is experiencing, certainly in other places, it's spelled out for us. There's a lot of mystery surrounding heaven, but we're given a number of glimpses through Scripture as to just what it is, what it looks like, what we can expect. And this life in heaven is so often juxtaposed or put up against death in hell. Life in heaven, death in hell, an eternal dying, an eternal living. I want to remind us, as I did last time, that the Christian life is not all about the end game. It's not all it's about. Christian life is about submitting our lives now to the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him fully. But I must say that the prospect of heaven and eternal life with God is pretty thrilling. And I would suggest that it should consume a good part of our thought when our eyes are focused on eternity. Saw a saint just yesterday who is looking very closely, if they haven't already, at stepping into eternity. And I can almost say that there was an element of excitement and eager anticipation in her eyes and in her voice as she thought about, as she expressed what it would be like to see the Lord. Again, there are many aspects of heaven. This morning we can only paint with a broad brush. We can hardly expect to scratch the surface. But maybe we can rub a little bit of frost off the window and see a little more clearly through that glass that to us is still somewhat dim. Before we do that, I want us to consider the fact that man has a longing, as it were, for paradise. Even man that's running away from God, even man that doesn't want to face God, still has a deep inward longing for paradise. Something's missing. Something always has been missing ever since they were cast out of the garden. Everyone is saying this is not the way that things are supposed to be. Even if they're saying it, deep down inside, they're churned up. It's not right. There's something wrong. This is not paradise. But everybody's dreaming of paradise. A lot of religions have well formulated doctrines of the afterlife that they would call paradise. Some may have a place where you can have as many wives as you want. Some may have it as just a place where you turn into God. All kinds of different formulations with false religions. All kinds of fanciful imaginations. You can go to every person out there who doesn't believe and ask them what they think about the afterlife, and very often you might hear, well, my idea of heaven is this. Now, there are some who believe in annihilation, or that once we die, that's it. Zip, gone, nothing. I can't think of anything sadder, except for hell, than to think that everything that we know, all our knowledge, all our being created in the image of God just vanishes at death. They think they're being very rational, but in the end, it's very irrational to think that it just all stops. We were never created that way to begin with. Christians turn their eyes to Scripture to discover the truths of the afterlife, the truth of heaven. Which, by the way, makes me a little bit concerned that there have been some recent trends in these stories about alleged returns back from heaven, afterlife experiences. Those ideas just don't square with Scripture. Our understanding has to come from Scripture, the exclusive claims that Scripture makes. Now, I understand our longing and our desire to picture things in heaven. But I don't believe that God sends people to heaven and then sends them back here. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, except for the one place where Paul talks about being caught up. But guess what? He's not even allowed to come back and talk about everything he saw. But I do understand this, and I do believe that God gives us great comforts along the way. I can't think of anything more tragic than the loss of a child. And I have spoken to a number of people who have lost children, and God, I believe, has given them great assurances and comforts, some even dreams of being with that lost child. But that's vastly different than claims of stepping into an eternal presence of God and then stepping back into this sad, fallen world. We learn from Scripture. We learn from Jesus. And Jesus makes some very exclusive claims about heaven. And I think for those who are children of the Lord, one of the greatest comforts is how many times Jesus refers to heaven as the place where His Father is. Where His Father is. What a great comfort, again and again. This is the household of God. This is the place where we go to our Father in heaven. I'm going to my Father's house. When he prays in John 17, he's praying to his Father and he's longing to be back with his Father in glory. And then he prays for the disciples that they too will be with the Father. And then he prays for all the saints throughout the ages that they will be with him. Jesus rises from the dead and he's speaking to Mary. He tells her to go tell the disciples that he's going to be with his Father and their Father. He's going to ascend to the Father. What a great comfort for all the children of God. But he tells us how to get there. Back in our text, Jesus looks like he's assuming that they know the way to get there. He knows them better than themselves. They have all these concerns and doubts. It shouldn't surprise us that it's Thomas who asks the question. But verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's very simply saying, you must come through me, the everlasting begotten, only begotten child of the Father. You must come through me to be in the presence of the Father forever. I am that way. Now, we know that that's fleshed out. I don't want to trivialize it, but we know that in a sense, there's a passage that's been won for us. There's a ticket, you might say, that's been paid. And again, I don't want to be too trivial, but that payment for that ticket is the blood of Jesus Christ himself. The passage is going to be our own death. Dying in the Lord, dying in faith. That's our passage into paradise. But no one comes to the Father except through him. He's gained entry. And one day when we step from this life into the presence of the Father, we will be able to say with Paul that the battle is over. I've fought the good fight. It's done. In fact, I want you to turn to that text, if you would turn in your Bibles, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That great crown of righteousness, that racer's crown, that competer's crown, that wreath that shows that we've had the victory, will be awarded to the saints when they enter. But what will we do with that crown? We'll cast it at the feet of Jesus. And so we need to understand that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one with the right. Jesus is the authority not only to talk about the place heaven, because he came there, but the way to heaven, and to put the demands on our faith to believe what he says about it. In light of all that, then, I think it's right for Christians to ponder heaven. Ponder heaven. We ponder heaven on earth. Many references in Scripture where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being near. The kingdom on earth. We need to understand that Jesus is gathering sinners into this fellowship of believers that will reflect something of heaven. That even in this life, God's people will taste that renewed relationship with the Lord once sin is dealt with, and that his people will, to a degree, taste that sweet fellowship of heaven in the church. It's one reason why strife is so tragic within the church, because it's supposed to reflect something of heaven. But this side, we only get glimpses of it. We only get tastes of heaven. We get hints. Because we can't help but see that in our relationship with God, in our relationships with one another, in our view of the earth, beautiful and majestic as it might be in some ways in its creation, there's something amiss, there's something unfinished, there's something incomplete, there's something corrupted. You might say that even our best taste of heaven here is mixed with something still bitter. Where we tend to set our minds then, and where we ought to set our minds, is in heaven above. That's where Jesus points us in the Scriptures. That's where the apostles point us in the Scripture very often, is in that which is above. I want to offer seven thoughts on heaven. You might not want to write them down. They might not necessarily be all linked together in a logical way, but seven thoughts about heaven. First of all, it's a location. Heaven very often in Scripture is seen as that which is up. Jesus ascends into heaven. There's a place where he goes, and when Christians die, they go up to be with him. By the way, there's no indication, no evidence in Scripture that anyone is looking down from heaven except for God and his angels. But certainly, again and again, we're seen as going up to be with the Lord. Thought number one, heaven is a place. Thought number two, time is irrelevant. Time is irrelevant. We can quibble over what it looks like, what eternity is. We never define eternity, but time itself is irrelevant. It's not a thing. But we do know this, that in heaven there is no end. That it's everlasting. That it's non-stoppable. Thought number three. When we enter heaven, we enter into the presence of God. Beholding his glory. Beholding the face of Jesus. Soaking in things that on this side of eternity we can't even begin to imagine. What will it be like to be in the real, tangible, recognizable presence of Almighty God and Jesus, who was dead and is now alive? Thought number four. We will be busy. Don't think that you'll be bored in heaven. That's for sure. Thought number five. We need to think about what will not be there. What will not be in heaven? You name the sin. You name it. Bigotry. Jealousy. Lust. All those things won't be there. Fathom that. There can be no sin there. Which is a word, by the way, to unrepentant sinners. If your sin is not atoned for, you cannot be there. There's no sin there. No suffering. No sorrow. No tears. I think sometimes when our lives are too good, we tend to forget about how glorious heaven will be. But I think even for the saints of God, the more hellish their life might seem now because of their afflictions or their torments or whatever it might be, the sweeter heaven appears to them. There will be a lot of things that aren't there. And we'll be very happy about that. Well, what is there? Well, again, God will be there. We'll be in unbroken fellowship with him. God is everywhere, that's for sure. But in unbroken fellowship, the heavenly host will be there. The saints of God will be there. God's children will all be there and will be in sweet communion with God and his children. When the great theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards pictures heaven, one of the things he pictures is the prominence of love there. After speaking about the fact that God is everywhere and how he reveals himself in certain places in special ways, Edwards writes this: "But heaven is his dwelling place above all other places in the universe. And all these places which he was said to dwell of old were but types of this. Heaven is a part of creation that God has built for this end, to be the place of his glorious presence. And it is his abode forever, and here will he dwell and gloriously manifest himself to all eternity. And this renders heaven a world of love. This renders heaven a world of love, for God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light." I might say that love is what brings us there, and it will be love that will encompass us there. His love fully understood for us, maybe not fully. His love understood for us, but our love finally perfected for him. And our love finally perfected for each other. Something that we simply cannot attain to in this life. Well, seventh, it will be a wonderful, wonderful reunion. Because we will, first of all, be with God. But Scripture promises us that we will also be with those loved ones who die in the Lord. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. One of the most wonderfully comforting texts, I think, in all of Scripture that Paul actually tells us to use to comfort one another. I use it at almost every funeral. But it will be a wonderful gathering. I want to read just a little bit of what J.C. Ryle says about this wonderful gathering. He has a whole sermon on this idea of gathering together. And he writes this: "It will be a great gathering. This gathering will be a great one. All children of God who have ever lived from Adam, the first saint, down to the last born in the day that our Lord comes. Everyone of every age and nation and church and people and tongue, everyone will be gathered together. No one will be overlooked or unforgotten. The weakest and feeblest will not be left behind. Now when scattered, true Christians seem like a little flock. Then when gathered, they will be found to be a multitude that no man can number. The gathering will be a wonderful one. The saints from distant lands who never saw each other in the flesh and could not understand each other's speech if they met will all be brought together in one harmonious fellowship. Those who live in Australia will find they are near to heaven, as near to heaven, and will arrive there as quickly as those in Britain. The believers who died 5,000 years ago and whose bones are mere dust will find their bodies raised and renewed as quickly as those who are alive when the trumpet sounds. Above all, miracles of grace will be revealed. We will see some in heaven who we never expected would have been saved at all. The confusion of tongues will finally be reversed and done away. The assembled multitude will cry with one heart and in one language, 'Oh, what God has done!'" No more goodbyes. No more broken-hearted parting. And so there's heaven above. And then there's still the fullness of heaven to come. And I can't spend much time here. But there is something so much better to come, even better than Eden, so much fuller when the consummation of all things come and there's a new heavens and a new earth, the restoration of all things, when all are raised to their full state, when bodies are put back with souls and raised incorruptible, and we're all gathered together in the presence of God in this eternal state, the way that it's supposed to be finally, with God's glory forever unfolding before our eyes and consuming us in our whole person. You think that there's a lot you haven't discovered in this life. Wait till the next life. Well, finally, is this our blessed hope? Is this your hope? Dare we have assurance? Dare we have assurance that we can actually look forward to heaven? Obviously, no presumption. Obviously, no false hope. We're told in Scripture that many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "I never knew you." But don't let that rob from you the promises that Jesus makes when He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He makes promises. He makes promises. That should amaze us, that any of us can have any assurance of heaven. Remember last time I mentioned that any thoughts of hell should drive home to us how utterly heinous and offensive sin must be to God. But on the other hand, that heaven should drive home how astoundingly gracious and merciful God is to secure for us an eternity for us. What does Jesus say to those who need to hear about heaven? Those who might be doubting but have trusted in Him, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" It doesn't seem to me that Jesus is saying that the Christian mentality should be one of doubt and uncertainty, but instead one that allows us to make a very humbled and yet bold claim to heaven. One hymn captures that claim. Listen closely. If you have assurance, you can sing it. If you don't believe and you don't have assurance, I don't know how we can sing this. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea: Jesus hath lived and died for me." That's our claim. That's our bold claim, that when we stand before God, we will receive that righteous declaration that we are righteous in Him. Enter your presence and come boldly to your Father. I know that this is too amazing for us to fathom now. But it's true, and it's what God promises. It's what Jesus tells us. How can it be? It's exactly what Wesley asked, isn't it? How can it be? Maybe we should not sing songs like this unless we really believe. But if we're able to sing them, we should certainly do so with utter amazement. Listen to this. May it be by the grace of God your song. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray. Lord our God, how thankful we are for your grace and your mercy that not only promises but fulfills the promise of new life in Christ, even now. We who are once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ through your grace, through the faith that you've given to us to rest our hope in his finished work and his resurrection. But Lord, we know that you've also given us promises not only for this life, but for eternity. That though we die, yet we shall live. And what a wonder it is to us that we shall live in your presence through Christ forever and ever and ever, consumed with your glory, encompassed by your love, serving with full joy. Lord, we long for that day. We thank you for the tastes of heaven that you've given us now. We long for that wonderful day, and we pray that you would come soon, Jesus, fulfilling all things, the perfection of time, as we look to the new heaven and the new earth. We pray for that boldly, because we pray it in the name and in the power of the King of Heaven, who rules and reigns now and who will forever and ever. Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.